This evening, as we are between series of ministry, I should like to preach an isolated or a text sermon from a well-known episode in the Gospels. And it occurs in three of the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and John, and I should like briefly to read those three accounts. The first of them being in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, reading at verse 22. And this, you will note, follows that episode of the feeding of the 5,000. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And then to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and the account begins at verse 45. Again, in the context of the feeding of the 5,000. "And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship, and to go to the other side before, unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and would have passed them by. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid.' And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret, and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran through that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered, into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought him that they might touch, if it were, but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole." And then lastly to John's account, in John's Gospel, chapter 6. John chapter 6, reading at verse 14. Again, you notice the connection is the same. The feeding of the 5,000 has immediately preceded this episode. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, "It is I, be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. In the goodness of God, the Holy Spirit has inspired the gospel record for us. And in order that we might know the veracity of it, and in order that there might be brought to our knowledge all the details of importance, prompted it to be recorded not by one man only, but by four different gospel writers. And it is interesting to learn something of the different characters of these men, of their backgrounds. Matthew, of course, having been a tax collector, and evidently one who fraternized with the Romans of his day before his call. Mark's gospel, as you know, was believed to have been largely contributed to by the Apostle Peter. And there we have a different aspect again, a different angle once again, and something of the experiences of Peter and of his nature manifesting themselves in that record. Luke, meanwhile, a Grecian, a physician, an educated man, from a very different sort of a background, yet nevertheless he is used to give a further gospel account. And then John, you remember, brother of James, sons of Zebedee, originally Galilean fishermen, coarse men, called sons of thunder for their quick temper and their very antagonistic spirit. What a transformation wrought in the lives of those men. John, afterward the disciple who leaned upon Jesus' bosom, the disciple so taken up with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and declarations of it both in his gospel and in the epistles which he was inspired to write. And you see, between these, the Holy Spirit has provided us in the scriptures with so full and complete a description of these things that we need. And there is often great instruction to be had, and depths of truth come out when we compare these different narratives together and piece together the whole story, as it were. Of course, critics of the scripture are always trying to do it to try and prove discrepancies or what they would call to be contradictions in the Word of God, where in fact it is nothing of the kind. There is a breadth of truth, there are facets to truth being brought out in these different descriptions. Well, this evening we have considered a passage which no doubt is well known to all of us, or at least we think it is well known, but perhaps there is always a danger with these familiar portions, with these well-known narratives, that we assume we have all the details in our minds, that we know them entirely, and it is always good to read them again, perhaps a little more slowly and a little more thoughtfully, in order that we might realize new aspects of truth and further instruction might come out, that we do not deal with the Word of God in a superficial way. And as we consider this narrative this evening, I would like you to realize just how bad the situation was for the Lord Jesus' disciples. We perhaps think, oh yes, the account of the Lord Jesus walking on the water. The disciples were in the boat by themselves, and then in the night Jesus comes to them walking on the sea. There is that little exchange with Peter, and then the Lord is received into the boat and they go on their way. But of course that is to do a disservice to the gospel record and to fail to realize just how serious a time this was for the disciples and how difficult matters became for them. And you see, their difficulties commence almost from the very beginning. There has been this occasion when a great company of persons assembled themselves together to hear the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and they were in a relatively remote location. John tells us a little later in chapter 6 that it was somewhere near Tiberias, which is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And we learn from other of the gospel records that it was a desert place, that it was a considerable distance from any sort of town. And this is why, as the day wore on and it went through afternoon towards the evening, that feeding these people became such an issue. They would be hungry. It was late in the day. They could not easily go and obtain food from anywhere nearby because there was nowhere. And then, as you know, the Lord Jesus accomplishes that great miracle of feeding. And 5,000 men plus women and children are fed. And the miracle is so profound and so expansive that there are then these 12 baskets of fragments which are filled. And it is a wondrous time indeed for all those concerned, or at least so we would think. And then the Lord Jesus instructs his disciples that the time has come to move on from that place, and instructs them to go down to the seashore and to take a boat across the Sea of Galilee and to go to Capernaum, or that region which was to the north of the Sea of Galilee. And two other locations are mentioned, Bethsaida and Gennesaret. They were not so far from one another on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And this is where the disciples were to go, whilst he says, will dismiss the crowds and send them on their way. Now, this in itself perhaps must have seemed somewhat strange to the disciples. They were rejoicing in the miracle the Lord had wrought. They would not, we can imagine, have enjoyed separation from him. But he instructs them to go into a ship and to take a ship from Tiberias. And he will dismiss the crowds. And this he evidently begins to do. And we learn from John's gospel what the nature of that dismissal was and how events began to turn very rapidly. Because whilst no doubt there were those who were pleased to go on their way, and who were reflecting upon the wonder of that occasion, all that they had seen and heard, there were others who were still amazed by the physical provision, by the bread and fish that had been wondrously multiplied, and decided that if this man, if this Galilean before them, if this Jesus of Nazareth could multiply food, then he was the sort of man they wanted. And if here was a man who could make fish and loaves multiply sufficient for 5,000 people, well, think what he could do with their crops. Think what he could do with their flocks and herds. Think what he could do with their finances. If such a man like this were to be in charge of them, or if they could somehow harness this miracle-working power. And there were some who evidently began to speak to him along these lines and began to become more aggressive and adamant in their insistent demands. Jesus therefore perceived they would come and take him by force to make him a king. And so at this point, the Lord Jesus, not as a contingency of course, because he is sovereign over all things, but at this moment, the Lord Jesus departs from them. There will be no more dismissals, nor fond farewells, nor sending of the people upon their way. Now the Lord Jesus departs. leaves the remaining crowd, but goes, you notice, not in the direction of the disciples, not down to the sea coast, not to join them in the ship, but departs again into a mountain, himself alone. And meanwhile, it seems, his disciples have obtained a vessel, or procured one, or perhaps had one of their own. You remember they had all been, several of them at least, had been fishermen in this region, and they have found a vessel, and it appears that they were waiting there, still somewhat unsure of what the Lord's instructions had meant or of what they were supposed to do. They entered into a ship, we are told. It was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. The day had been waxing on already when that miracle of provision was made, and now it was getting later. And bear in mind that for those disciples that came from Galilee, which was the majority of them, for those disciples that had been fishermen by profession beforehand, which was again a significant number of them, they knew all about Galilee. They knew about its coastal towns. They knew about its landing places. They knew all about going back and forth across it. They had made their living on the Sea of Galilee in a former time, just a few years or months previously. They knew it well. These men were seafaring men. They were mariners in some cases. They were fishermen. And whatever their other foibles or weaknesses might have been, they knew the Sea of Galilee. They knew about boats. And they knew how far it was from Tiberias to Capernaum or to Gennesaret. You can look it up on a map at your leisure. It's approximately 7 miles in a straight line. Whether it were possible to sail more or less straight across the Sea of Galilee, I'm not sure, but evidently the disciples would have known. And they also knew what it would be like to row a vessel of the size which they had, and exactly how many of the disciples might have taken part in that rowing, we can only guess at, but James and John, we know, were fishermen, and Peter and Andrew had been fishermen. Perhaps some of the others were able-bodied also, and perhaps 6 oarsmen or 8 oarsmen might have been able to row that vessel and to propel it across the Sea of Galilee. And they would also know how long it would take to do it. Now, I had to look some of these details up. I am not acquainted with them myself, but apparently rowing a vessel in open ocean, the maximum speed it can do is about 1.5 or 2 knots. And of course, as you know, a knot is somewhat more than a mile, so it's a bit more than 1.5 or 2 miles an hour. And they had got about 7 miles to go. And so they might have reckoned, and they would have known this, of course, perfectly, that it would take maybe 3, 3.5, possibly 4 hours, according to the direction of the wind, to row this vessel from Tiberias to Gennesaret. And no doubt they would have much preferred to do it in the light. And they would have been watching the sun, and they would be conscious of the time, and they would be wondering where the Lord Jesus was, and thinking, well, how much longer can we afford to delay? Is he coming or is he not coming? Well, evidently it got to the point where it was really too late to wait any longer. And so they conclude that he really is not coming to join them, and he really does mean for them to go by themselves. And so they must set off. And set off they do. And if we assume that they set off when it began to grow dark, maybe that was 8 or 9 p.m. by then, presuming it was maybe summertime. It had been warm enough for all these people to be outdoors and eating, after all. And so perhaps they reckoned, well, at this rate, it will be nearly midnight before we get to the north side of the Sea of Galilee, to Capernaum and Gennesaret. We really must leave now, and perhaps we will do it in 3.5 or 4 hours. And so off they go. And they begin to row. And the Lord is not with them. They are unsure and disquieted into their minds as to why he is absent and whether they are doing the right thing or not. And it is already dark, which must have made navigation all that more difficult, whatever means they might have had. But then things begin to get worse. John describes it like this in verse 18 of chapter 6, "And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew." Now, that is how John describes it. And John knew about big seas. He had been engaged there and had lived there for many years. And John knew what was a moderate wind and what was a great wind. And then Matthew, in his account in chapter 14, tells us a little more. He tells us the ship was tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And Mark, in the record which he gives there in chapter 6, adds a few more details still. And it says that the wind was contrary unto them, and they were toiling in rowing. Things seem to go from bad to worse. A tremendous wind picks up, and the wind stirs up the sea to a great extent, and it is tossing this little vessel to and fro. And of course, that would make rowing all the more difficult, well nigh impossible. And to find out just how difficult this crossing had become and how hard it was, we can combine two of the details from these separate narratives. John tells us, John knew about these things in verse 19, that they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs. Well, once again, we are perhaps not altogether familiar with these measures, but there are 8 furlongs in a mile. It was 7 miles in total, 56 furlongs thereabouts, from Tiberias to Gennesaret. And so what we learn from this is that the disciples were about halfway. That is to say, they had only got halfway on their voyage from Tiberias to Gennesaret. Of the 56 or so furlongs, they were only about 25 or 30 in. And Matthew there in his description says that they were in the midst of the sea. You see, it was about as bad as it could get. They were about equally far from any shore. Turning back and going to Tiberias again would be almost as far as trying to press on to Capernaum and to Gennesaret. They were in the very middle of the sea. And what we are further told is that it was now about the fourth watch of the night. Now, under the Roman jurisdiction, the watches of the night were typically divided in such a way that this fourth watch of the night would have corresponded to about 3 a.m. till 6 a.m. in the morning. It was the last watch of the night, the fourth watch. So this journey, which if they had begun at 8 p.m., they might have thought to have got to Capernaum by midnight, it is now 3 hours later. And they have been maybe 7 or 8 hours in rowing. And they are only in the middle of the sea. And the wind is contrary to them, and the currents are against them, and they are being tossed to and fro in the midst of the sea. It almost couldn't get any worse. And my friends, in this day and age, we perhaps find it difficult to imagine what it would be like travelling by sea in a small open vessel, to travel any distance in what was effectively a large rowing boat, much less to do it at night, much less to do it in a storm. And whilst it was more commonplace, perhaps, in the days and in the experience of the disciples, it was still no mean thing. And to be attempting to navigate northwards in the midst of these conditions, tossed up and down as they were, and no doubt wet through and soaked to the skin and cold. One can only imagine the almost totality of the darkness which there must have been in such a location as that. The shore perhaps almost invisible, even if there had been lights to look for. One can only imagine how circumstances like that must begin to play on the mind. And how one begins to wonder whether they are going forwards at all, or just round and round in circles, so pitch is the blackness. And then imagining, maybe, that shore has been sighted, or that a light has been glimpsed. And no doubt those that were not toiling in rowing, as Mark tells us, must have all been straining their eyes for the horizon to see if there was any sign of land or if they could get any sense of the direction they were going in. They were all on the lookout. And then they see something. And then one cries out that he has seen something in the water. And then others come to look too. And we are told that before long they were all seeing it. Mark there in his account in chapter 6 tells us that they all saw this thing. And the sight that they saw was a person in the middle of the sea. But of course, not an individual perhaps drowned or an individual floundering in the water, but a figure walking upon the water. Well, they had been 7 hours out at sea. It was pitch dark. It was 3 o'clock in the morning. They are tossed up and down. And now they can see a figure walking upon the sea. And having found that all of them could see it, and that it was not just an hallucination or the imagination of one, there is now added to all their other troubles an almost unmitigated terror. What on earth is this? Who on earth could this figure be? And then, as this figure, instead of vanishing away or becoming more distant, seems to be getting closer and closer towards them, they perceive that it has features that they recognize. It is a form which is familiar to them. It looks for all the world like the Lord Jesus. Well, what can this possibly mean? Has the Lord Jesus, whom they left in Tiberias, has he died? Are they somehow seeing his ghost? Is it some strange vision that they are being granted because of some terrible thing which has happened to the Lord? And they behold him, and he seems to be drawing nearer, and he appears as he would have passed by them, says Mark in verse 48 of chapter 6. And they all saw him, and they were troubled, says Mark. And Matthew, in his record, enlarges upon that, and he says, they saw him walking upon the sea. They were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. And John in chapter 6 enlarges upon it still further and says they were afraid. As if they hadn't got enough to be frightened of already. Now they are in this state of terror. Things seem to be going from bad to worse still. They are toiling in rowing. They are lost. It is dark. They are 3 or 4 hours overdue. They are seeing this figure of the Lord Jesus walking upon the sea. They are struck with great fear and crying out with alarm. And we might say, well, how had things ever got to this point? And how had things ever been allowed to get to such a pitch as this? And what sequence of events had so unfolded to bring them to this absolute end of themselves, crying out in terror in the midst of a darkened and stormy sea? What unfortunate sequence of events, what terrible accident or misfortune has overtaken them to bring them to this point? Well, my friends, I can tell you exactly how it came about. I can tell you exactly the reason for the disciples' distresses and this point which they have been brought to. Both Matthew and Mark, in their description of this event, lay emphasis upon a very important point. And here it is in Matthew 14, verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him to the other side. And Mark reiterates the same truth. And straightway he constrained his disciples to go and get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida. The Lord Jesus told them that this was what they'd got to do. They were confused by it. They didn't understand it. John's record suggests that they weren't entirely sure whether they believed it or to act upon it, and they waited and delayed. The Lord Jesus instructed them to do this. He decreed that they should do it. In fact, the language of Scripture is even more emphatic. He constrained them. Very likely they might have protested. They were fishermen, after all. They were seasoned mariners. They knew the Sea of Galilee. They knew the risks involved in nighttime navigation. They knew the risks of storms and contrary winds. They knew how hard a job it would be in the best of times. And maybe they said, "But Lord, there is so much danger attendant upon it. Couldn't we wait until the morning? Couldn't we wait until better conditions? The clouds look somewhat threatening. Would you not come with us at least?" But the Lord constrained them, compelled them, left them with no other choice or option, but said that this is what they must do. Well, what an interesting dimension this adds to the whole narrative. These circumstances came about precisely because the Lord decreed it and instructed that this is how it would be. And my friends, what parallels there are to draw to our own circumstances, and what lessons there are for ourselves in this. Because we know that that same Lord Jesus, sovereign over the lives of his disciples and events in the Sea of Galilee, was equally and is equally sovereign over our lives and our circumstances and the things which we face. And there are seasons in our lives when it may please him to constrain us to enter into situations and to circumstances which are difficult and which are trying and which are arduous to the flesh, and from which, naturally speaking, we would balk at and turn away from. Perhaps he lays upon us certain labors or service or work for him. And there is that part of our being, there is perhaps our natural man saying, "But this is going to be so difficult, this is going to be so arduous, this is going to be so hard, it is going to cost me so much, it is going to prevent me doing from so many other things. And I can already tell what the outcome will be. I know what this place is like. I know what these people are like. I know what this work will be like. I can already imagine the outcome." And yet the Lord Jesus says, "Go and do it." And the Lord Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, is constraining us to walk in a particular path, to go in a certain way, to serve him in a particular aspect. And then it may be that much as we feared and much as we predicted, circumstances worsen. The wind arises. The sea grows great and tempestuous. The little vessel that we are in, those things which we seek to take to hedge, as it were, ourselves in our circumstances, to defend ourselves from the adversities which we feared, are almost overwhelmed. And added to which, there are times when the Lord feels more absent and distant from us. There are occasions when it seems that the Lord hides his face. We might perhaps at least have hoped that if we were to go forth into a particular adversity, into a particular difficulty, into a particularly arduous passage of our lives, then at least we would know the comfort of the Lord's presence in it. We would know at least sanctifying influences of the word being applied to our hearts, that we would find some blessing in the midst of it. But no. The Lord further decrees that we should feel his absence, and that perhaps the Holy Scriptures are not made as precious to us as we would like them to be, and our prayers at times are not as delightsome as we would like them to be. And we are not finding a hidden blessing or some secret advantages in these things at all. And then perhaps the Lord does appear in some way or another. He does bring some passage of Scripture to mind. He does bring some spiritual experience our way. But instead of being the sort of thing we wanted, instead of being something comforting or encouraging or helpful to the situation, his appearance to us, his word to us, instead seems only to add to our woes. Perhaps it is some passage of Scripture which reminds us again of our weakness or convicts us again of our sin. Perhaps it is some part of his word which we misinterpret or misconstrue and begin to wonder whether we have got it right at all. And as well as our circumstances being a challenge to physical matters or practical things, our faith is challenged as well. And we are crying out in fear. And we wonder, well, how have we got to this state and how have we got to this position? And what must have gone wrong for this to come about? Oh, my friends, it is time then to think upon the sovereignty of God. To think of the sovereignty of the Lord who does all things according to the pleasure of his own will, for whom nothing happens by accident or by chance, for whom nothing takes him unawares or is outside of his direction and appointment. And to remember that if we are in such a state, it is because the Lord has decreed it. It is because the Lord has appointed it. It is because the Lord constrained us and instructed us and brought us to that very point. And it would appear that Mark, in making this gospel writing, and whether or not Peter was involved is perhaps open to debate, but Mark seems to touch upon this and points out the one thing that might have helped those disciples there in the midst of the sea. And he mentions this in verse 52 of chapter 6, "For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." They considered not the miracle of the loaves. You see, just a few hours previously, those disciples had witnessed an amazing thing. Something which they had all admitted was not possible. Something which Thomas and Andrew and others alike had said was a hopeless case. 5,000 and more people, miles from anywhere, no food, except for 5 loaves and 2 small fish. And the Lord had told them to start distributing it, and begin distributing it they had. And as they had been in the act of distributing it, it didn't seem to get any less. In fact, it kept getting more and more and more, until before they knew it, they had made their way through this entire crowd of thousands of people, and everybody had had something to eat. And everybody was satisfied, and there was nobody asking for any more, and nobody who had been left, and still the fragments kept multiplying themselves until they had filled 12 baskets with the fragments before that miracle came to an end. Whether it is Peter or whether it is Mark, it is by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that is recorded for us here in chapter 6, verse 52. That they weren't keeping that in their minds. If they had thought about that, if they had dwelt upon that a little more, no doubt with the tossing of the sea and the ship lurching up and down, food was the last thing upon their minds, but if they had thought that but a few hours previously they had seen the Lord Jesus defy nature, they had seen him do that which was supernatural and extraordinary and beyond human reason to explain. It was a miracle over the very material of existence itself. Then perhaps it would have helped them now, in the midst of their distresses, to remember what the Lord Jesus was like and who they were dealing with and who it was who had constrained them to get into that ship and to go over by themselves to the other side. And to realize that what he had done before, he could do again, and the power that he had manifested before, he could manifest again. Perhaps they had not learned that lesson which the hymn writer expresses thus: his love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in sorrow to sink. And so there they are, at the very end of themselves, lost upon the sea, tossed to and fro, crying out in fear at the very appearance of the Lord Jesus, seeing him and being troubled by his appearance rather than comforted or helped. But let us now view things from the perspective of the Lord Jesus. He who had decreed these things and brought these things about, was he, so to speak, caught unawares? Were these matters out of control so far as he was concerned? No, indeed. We are told that when he had sent the multitudes away, he departed into a mountain to pray. He departed into a mountain to pray. Have you ever wondered what he prayed about? Have you ever wondered who he was praying for? There is no doubt in my mind, my friends, but this, that he prayed for his disciples. Whatever else might have been the burden of the Saviour's heart at that time, whatever else might have been the theme of his intercessions and conversations with his Father, no doubt the disciples were the subject of his prayers. The Lord Jesus prayed for their deliverance. He prayed for their safety. He prayed that they might be helped. And he didn't pray speculatively. He didn't pray on the off chance that they might be in need. Because Mark also tells us, chapter 6, verse 48, he saw them. He saw them. Well, how could he see them? It was dark. How could he see them? There was a storm on. How could he see them? The sea had arisen. The wind was boisterous. How could he see them in the fourth watch of the night when the darkness was at its blackest? Of course he could see them. Because he is the Lord Jesus. What difference are 25 or 30 furlongs to him? What difference is any distance in the world to him? He can see. He beholds. His eyes are upon his people. My friends, he can see everywhere. He can see into a lion's den, though it be sealed with a stone. He can see into a fiery furnace too hot for anyone to approach near to. He can see into the belly of a great fish upon the bottom of the sea. He could see his disciples toiling in rowing. He knew exactly the state that they were in. He knew exactly their need. He saw and he prayed. They thought he was absent. They thought he had left them. They thought they were all alone. And that was the sort of feeling and emotion which they had. But it could not have been further from the truth. And what we can say of those disciples, my friends, we can say of ourselves in our greatest times of need. Yes, even those times when the Lord seems absent, when we feel like he has left us, when we feel as though he is at a great distance and that there is no blessing, there is no relief, there is no comfort to be had. Even then, the Lord sees us. The eyes of the Lord behold the righteous. His eye is upon us, my friends, and what is more, Hebrews tells us he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Has the Lord Jesus ceased to pray simply because he is no longer upon earth? Has he ceased to pray for his disciples, which still live upon the earth to this present day? Were his prayers the privilege only of those 12 men? No, indeed. He ever liveth, says Paul, years later, to an almost unknown company of people who would afterward read that word. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He sees. He prays. And then, you see, having done those things, having committed them unto his Father which is in heaven, having beheld them, almost as though he cannot help himself any longer, if we may reverently so express it. He cometh unto them. He cometh unto them. He will not leave them desolate. He will not leave them alone indefinitely. He will not leave them languishing and toiling and rowing without end. Though it be the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them. Though there be miles betwixt he and them, he covers them in an instant. Though there be a sea, a great sea, and contrary winds and boisterous winds, it is no obstacle to him. He comes to where they are, walking upon the sea, as though it were no obstacle at all, as though it were no problem or danger at all. And oh, my friends, however great our adversities might seem to get, however deep our troubles may seem to grow, however far removed from the Lord we may seem to be in our experience, it is no obstacle to him. It is no obstacle to him. Problems that seem fit to overwhelm us in the family, in the workplace, in the church, in our personal lives, in our health, in our whatever experience we care to mention. We think this is impossible and not even God can help me now. Oh, yes, he can. Oh, yes, he can. And here is the Lord Jesus striding across these waves of tribulation as though they were not there at all, as though they were made of solid ground. He cometh unto them, walking upon the sea. And you notice their first reaction. So distressed are their minds, so weak is their faith, so desperate a state are they in that they cannot even see the good in this appearance. They think it is a ghost. They think it is a vision of the night. They think that this is something terrible. They cry out for fear at the appearance of the Lord. They are yelling their heads off, these grown men, these hardy fishermen, for terror of what they see. They all saw him and were all troubled. And then what does the Lord do? He talks with them. He talks with them and says unto them, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. Not much to say, really. What a transforming effect it has. What a change it makes. What a difference it makes. You know, in every other respect, the situation was still as bad as it had been before. It was the fourth watch of the night. They were 25 or 30 furlongs from the nearest shore. The wind, as we learn from Matthew's record, was still boisterous. None of those things had changed. Indeed, we might almost imagine that the Lord Jesus had to raise his voice and almost bellow these words to them there in the ship. Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. And can you imagine? Can you imagine what a difference that made? Can you imagine how that lifted their spirits, how it changed their outlook entirely? Suddenly the wind was almost immaterial. The waves were no longer a problem. The darkness was darkness no more. Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. You see, the Lord Jesus can work that same transformative effect, can speak precisely the words that you or I need to hear in the midst of our troubles. He can say exactly that thing. He can bring precisely that verse of Scripture, which is the comfort we need to hear according to the problem that we are in, and transforms our darkness to light and transforms our storm to a calm. But as if that were not all, Mark 6:51, and he went up unto them into the ship. He came into the ship. It would almost have been enough if he had spoken that word. It would almost have been enough if they had seen him at a distance. It would almost have been enough if he had simply reassured them and pointed them in the direction of Capernaum and the shore for which they were headed. But he did so much more. He enters into the ship. He is with them now. His presence is there. They are conscious of it. It is an ongoing thing. It is something substantial now. It is something reliable now. Their fears concerning his absence are at an end. And with the Lord's presence, the wind ceases. The wind ceases. The storm abates. Of course, on this occasion, I believe it did. But let me suggest to you, my friends, that even if the wind hadn't dropped at all or the sea got any more calm, it would have as good as ceased in the minds of the disciples, because the Lord Jesus was there now. What were winds? What were storms? With Christ in the vessel, says that old chorus, I can smile at the storm. Because he is there with all his power and all his grace and all his goodness. And as if that were not enough, what does John add in the 6th chapter of his gospel? A detail which the others do not specifically mention. He says this, then they willingly received him into the ship. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Perhaps their navigation had been amiss. They might have been only a few furlongs from Capernaum. They could not have known. But no, it was something greater than this, my friends. No sooner is Christ in the vessel than all the rest of the journey dissipates to nothing. All the rest of the difficulty which seemed to lie in the way, all the remaining obstacles are gone. And they are immediately at their destination. They are immediately brought to their desired haven. Mark says they were amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. Matthew describes it in these terms. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. What a point to be brought to, my friends. What a destination to reach. Forget about Capernaum. Forget about Gennesaret. Forget about being brought to a physical destination. They were brought to this point of amazement and wonderment and confession, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And how had they been brought to that point? They had been brought to that point by being delivered out of their sore distresses. They had been brought to that point by having been brought first into sore distresses. They were brought to that destination because the Lord Jesus Christ constrained them to enter into a ship at night without him. And the outcome of it, the destination that they reached as a result of those circumstances, was this. To say, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. To say, my Lord and my God, concerning Jesus Christ. Well, my friends, we perhaps naturally balk at the prospect of difficulty. We don't want to get into a ship at night. We don't want to launch out into the deep. We don't want to have times when the Lord seems absent or distant from us. But look how he can use those circumstances, my friends, and look what an end he can accomplish through them, and look at the point to which he is able to bring us by such means as these, that we should each have cause to say of a truth, Thou art the Son of God. Oh, may he thus bless to us and sanctify to us even our deepest distress. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 802. 802, what mighty troubles hast thou shown thy feeble, tempted followers here? We have through fire and water gone, but saw thee on the floods appear, but felt thee present in the flame, and shouted our deliverer's name. Number 802. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.